Queen Victoria of England once heard a sermon that greatly impressed her, and later she asked her chaplain, "Is it possible to be absolutely sure in this life of eternal safety?" And he replied, "I know of no way that one could be absolutely sure." This incident was later published in the court news and came to the attention of a minister of the gospel by the name of John Townsend. And after much thought and prayer, he sent the following letter to the Queen. "To Her Gracious Majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of her most humble subjects, with trembling hands but love-filled heart, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure, even now, of our eternal life in the home Jesus went to prepare, I would ask you, most gracious Majesty, to read the following passages of Scripture, John 3:16 and Romans 10:9 and 10. These passages prove that there is full assurance of salvation by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ for those who believe and accept His finished work." Several days later, Townsend received this note: "Your letter of recent date received, and in reply I would state that I have carefully and prayerfully read the portions of Scripture referred to. I believe in the finished work of Christ for me, and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which He said, 'I go to prepare a place for you.' Signed, Victoria Guelph." Can we be absolutely certain, sure, of our eternal salvation? That's a question that has troubled many people over the centuries. And I would respond by saying, yes, we can be sure. But at the same time, we must be careful not to have a false assurance, believing something that is not true in our own lives. This morning, I would like to introduce you to the little book of 2 Peter. It is a short letter filled with both promises and warnings. Some of 2 Peter is very much like the book of Jude, which we looked at a few years ago. In fact, when you read parts of 2 Peter and you read the book of Jude, you almost get the impression that they work together or one of them copied from the other. It's a small book. And as I was thinking about what I would speak on in these the remaining weeks here, it just seemed like it was a good way to wrap up our pastoral ministry here in Clive. In our text this morning, verses 10 and 11, give us the challenge to be sure of our salvation. Peter says, "Be all the more diligent to make certain," or to make your calling and election sure. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit later. But before he gets to that, Peter gives us a lot of information to think about regarding our salvation and the life of faith. And we're going to go very quickly through these verses this morning. I'm only going to be touching the surface. In fact, I was sharing with our music team yesterday that last time I preached through 2 Peter was at a previous church. It's about 20 years ago. And this section, verses 1 to 11, was four sermons. So you're getting four in one this morning. So we're going to go real fast. But we're going to begin with Peter's introduction. I had to compress it a little bit, you see, to make it fit in the weeks I've got left. So anyway, we begin with Peter's introduction. This letter is written by Simon Peter, and he says he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. That's what the English Standard Version says. The NIV said, "those who have received a faith as precious as ours." I always like the King James Version on that phrase. Peter says, "to them that have obtained like precious faith with us." A like precious faith. What is that faith all about? I believe there are three important things that Peter mentions in this verse about our faith. First of all, it's a faith that is received from God. Those who have obtained or received a faith as precious as ours. That word that's translated obtained or received means just that, to receive it, to obtain it by divine allotment. It's ours not because we deserve it or because we've gained it ourselves, but because it is given to us. It's allotted to us by God. Yes, we must respond to the call of God. But we need to realize that true saving faith is not something that we can come up with ourselves. It is something that is allotted to us by God. It is not that we must try hard to produce enough faith for God to accept us. If that were the case, then even that faith would become a work that we have to do for salvation. And salvation is not by works. It is by God's grace. It's a faith that has been obtained by divine allotment, or received by divine allotment. It's received from God. Secondly, it's a faith whose object is Jesus Christ. Not only is God the source of our faith, but His Son is the object of our faith. Now think about that for a moment. If you think of faith as trust in someone or in something, it becomes apparent that the key to faith is not the amount of trust you have, but the object that you're trusting in. The power of faith is not in the... I should back up a moment and say that there are those who speak about faith as though there is some power in faith itself. If you just believe enough, if you trust enough, if you have enough faith, then you can do anything. But the power of faith is not in the belief itself, but in the object or the person in which you are putting your faith. When we begin trusting in ourselves, or if our faith is in faith, and in ourselves and our own ability to satisfy God, that kind of faith will never save us. Our faith has to be in the one who, as the writer to the Hebrews said, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, that is Christ. He is the only one who is able to save us. All the faith in the world in the wrong object is not going to accomplish anything. Third, it's a faith that results in true righteousness. Peter says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. There is tied up in this idea of faith also the aspect of righteousness. The idea of being made right with God, living a life that is right with God. Romans chapter 3 speaks clearly about a faith, or a righteousness, rather, I should say, a righteousness that comes by faith, a righteousness that comes from God. It's not by keeping the law, but by faith. It's not a do-it-yourself project. I'm a do-it-yourselfer. But you can't do it yourself when it comes to faith. That doesn't work that way. It's a gift from God. It's delivered when we decide to trust Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And so a very important question for every one of us to consider is this: do you have that kind of faith? A faith, the kind of faith that Peter speaks of here, faith that is received from God, faith that is trusting, faith in an all-powerful, all-sufficient God, a faith that produces righteousness, not through good works or keeping the law, but by receiving the righteousness of Christ. That's the kind of people that Peter is writing to in this letter. He's writing to believers, people who have obtained a faith as precious as his own. And as he continues, he goes on to talk about the things that are necessary for an abundant Christian life. He says, verse 3, His divine power, that is God's, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Again, I've got three things to note here about the things necessary for an abundant Christian life. First of all, everything we need He has provided for us everything that we need for life and godliness. He has not left us on our own to live the Christian life. He has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. He has given us a new life. He's given us a new righteousness. He has provided all that is necessary for a life of victory. And He wants us to walk in victory, and He has provided everything for that. And then He has provided His precious and very great promises. That word, great, in the Greek language, in the original language that this was written in, is the word megas. It's the word from which we get the English word mega. Huge. You know, a mega jackpot. Whatever. We use that term sometimes. Mega. And then He adds the word very, or exceedingly, depending on your translation. You might say super mega. Huge. His promises, His very great and precious promises. Through the excellence and the goodness of God, we have been given these wonderful, magnificent, and precious promises. And the nature and the purpose of these promises is suggested in His next point. And that is that through His promises, we can escape the corruption of this world by participating in His divine nature. You see, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, He puts in you a new nature, a new spirit, a spiritually alive nature, and He places within you His Holy Spirit. And through this participation in His divine nature, Peter says you can escape the corruption of this world. And so He has given us what we need to live in victory. He says there is a way to victory, even though sometimes we struggle with sin. We're not alone in that. Every one of us deals with sin. The Apostle Paul, think of Romans 7. The Apostle Paul talks there about his struggle with sin. You'll remember the passage. He says, I find myself doing the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do, and I struggle with this. But there is victory. We do not have to live in defeat. There is a way to walk in victory. God has provided it. Paul found that. At the end of that passage where he talks about his struggle with sin, he says, Romans 7:24, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers that question, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has provided what we need. The key to the abundant life is in our relationship with Jesus Christ, participation in His divine nature. And that only comes through a deeper knowledge of Him. If we go back to verse 3 for a moment, He says that He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. The key to victory is getting to know Jesus Christ better and better. Well, in the following verses, Peter expands. He goes on to expand the idea of a life that is growing in relationship with Jesus Christ. And he goes through a number of qualities and characteristics. And so I want to just look at that for a little bit, the qualities of a growing life. And again, we'll be going through this fairly quickly. I don't have time to spend a lot of time on each one of these. But it begins with faith. Verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. It begins with faith. The trust that we have in Jesus Christ to save us. If you do not have that to start with, if you don't have that faith, you'll never be able to develop the other characteristics that Peter mentions here. He says to add to or to supplement means to supply or to furnish. The thought is to supplement or to support your faith. You see, faith is not something we supply. It's received from God. We talked about that. But as we grow in faith, Peter calls on us to supplement, to support our faith with a number of things which are built on one another. I don't believe these are in random order. I believe Peter is very specific about this. He says you need to add to or to supplement your faith with virtue or goodness. Faith needs to lead to a life of virtue, of goodness, of moral excellence. If it doesn't, it's not true saving faith. Faith that is not supported or supplemented by a life of moral excellence is just a verbal expression, just a verbal claim. It's not a true expression of the heart. But excellence, what do we mean by that? It's more than just doing our best. It means pursuing the moral character of God Himself, the moral character that emulates our Lord, to become like Christ in order to bring praise and glory to Him. So add to your faith goodness or virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Goodness or moral excellence or virtue must be supplemented with knowledge. And it's interesting to me that Peter places knowledge after goodness or virtue. I believe that that is because knowledge by itself can be a very dangerous thing. If you remember a while ago, we were going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about knowledge, and he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge needs to supplement our faith and our goodness, but too much knowledge without the life to go with it, without the moral excellence to support it, can lead to disaster, to arrogance, to self-centeredness. But then there's self-control. Knowledge must be supplemented by self-control or temperance. The term means literally, according to Barclay, it means to get a grip on oneself, to keep yourself under control. It's the opposite of self-indulgence. As unbelievers, we are dominated by our physical appetites. We're enslaved by them. In his first letter, Peter, verse 14, talks about being conformed. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's the way we used to live. As unbelievers, we are controlled by our own appetites and desires and passions. But we're called to a higher calling. We need to be self-controlled, not dominated by fleshly desires or by sinful appetites, the things that once controlled us. Self-control. But then there's perseverance. The English Standard Version uses the word steadfastness. It's what my mother used to call stick-to-itiveness. Maybe you've heard that term. Perseverance. Self-control needs to be supplemented by perseverance. If self-control has to do with physical pleasures and dealing with those passions and desires, perseverance has to do with pain. Our natural tendency is to pursue pleasure and to flee from pain. But the gospel message calls us to identify with Christ, which means enduring pain and suffering. Again, in Peter's first letter, chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Perseverance is that frame of mind that and character which persists in doing what is right, even though doing so may produce suffering and sorrow and difficulty. Perseverance is the commitment to suffer in the short term in order to experience glory for eternity. then there's godliness. Perseverance must be supplemented or supported by godliness. Godliness speaks of a life of piety, of purity toward God. It refers to what we might call practical religion, where the rubber meets the road. The way we live our lives in our daily walk, the religion that we practice in our day-to-day walk. Again, if I can refer back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" As we persevere, as we patiently wait for Christ's return, we need to live a life of practical obedience to God. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, the Apostle Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Well, then, godliness must be supported by brotherly kindness or brotherly affection. My translation says brotherly affection. But brotherly affection or kindness is the love that saints have for one another as fellow believers. It's a love that's based in part on what we share in common with the one we love, that is God. We love God and we have a common relationship. But godliness cannot exist without brotherly kindness, brotherly affection. If the Apostle John says that if someone says, "I love God," but hates his brother, he is a liar. Love and affection for our Christian brothers and sisters is a distinguishing mark of true discipleship. And then there's love. Brotherly affection with love. This is agape love, which might be called the highest form of love. It is the capstone of all the Christian virtues that we should pursue. Love, agape love, is the greatest of all Christian virtues. It's the cornerstone on which the entire building of our life must rest. Think of 1 Corinthians 13, and we looked at that a number of weeks ago, that says that whatever gifts I have, whatever sacrifices I might make, whatever service I might render to others, none of it means anything without love, agape. If it is not supported by love, it's meaningless. Love for God and love for our fellow man. And so he has given us a whole list of things. Add, supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control with steadfastness or perseverance, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And then in verse 9, Peter reminds us that failure to pursue these qualities in our Christian life is a very short-sighted approach to life. It indicates a lack of understanding of what has really happened in salvation. Well, that brings us back to verses 10 and 11 where we started this morning. And he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." That word sure or certain, depending on your translation, refers to fixing something securely so that it cannot be moved. Peter's exhortation here is based on the instructions that he has just given. That word, therefore, refers back to all that he has just said. We're to live in the power and the promises of God. We're to seek to build character and growth by adding all of those qualities that we just looked at in verses 5 to 7. And when we do so, we're building on a foundation that is secure and steadfast. But what does Peter mean when he exhorts us to make our calling and election sure. We don't have time this morning to go into all kinds of scripture passages. There are a number of places where that word is used. But one writer that I came across, I believe it was Bob Deffenbaugh, in his preaching, he said this. He said, "To make our calling and election sure is to make it stable. It is to set our lives on a course that cannot and will not be changed or moved away from the faith. It is to become so solid and stable that we will not be moved." In a sense, he's not saying be certain about your salvation, your election, your calling, but he's saying make your calling and election stable, secure, by doing all of these things, so that you won't be moved. And Peter builds on this exhortation to pursue holiness by summing up the benefits in two promises that are almost contrasting. The first is the promise of stability. Verse 10 says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Stability. Steadfastness that keeps us from stumbling. Now, Peter's writing to Christians here. I don't believe that he's referring to what we might call a fatal fall that results in the loss of one's salvation. I believe he's talking about the kind of stumbling that results in becoming useless or unfruitful, not complete destruction. He wants to be sure that we do not fall and become unfruitful in our walk with God. And so there's the promise of stability when we make certain, make stable our calling and election. And then that's kind of a negative thing. This won't happen if you pursue the holiness that he's just talked about. But the second promise is the other side of it. It's a positive thing. It's the promise of a rich welcome into the kingdom. Verse 11, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." You know, the Bible indicates that there are those who will enter into heaven by the proverbial skin of their teeth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about rewards, he talks about service and so on, and he talks about those whose work will be burned up with fire in the judgment, and they will have nothing. They will get in. They will be saved. Yet so as by fire, he says. But for the Christian who pursues holiness, who builds on that which God has put in us, and establishes a life of holiness and righteousness, and he will have stability, and he will have a rich welcome into the kingdom. It's an entrance that we anticipate. Something we can look forward to, knowing that God will welcome us. There is nothing that I want more than to stand before God and to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I trust that is the hope for each one of us, but that's the reward of diligently seeking to confirm our calling, our election. Well, in verse 9, I want to just wrap this up with the exhortation in verse 9, where he says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." And I close with two questions that I often ask at the end of a message. The first is, have you been born again? Peter is writing to those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you have not yet trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then there's no need to think about growth because it's not going to happen. There's nothing to build on, and I would urge you to put your faith in him today. The second question is, if you do know the Lord this morning, are you growing? Are you seeking to develop Christ's character in your life as Peter lays it out for us in this passage? If you're not, Peter says you're becoming blind and forgetful and unfruitful. You're setting yourself up for a fall. Each one of us needs to take these words of Peter to heart, and I trust that we will seek to obey them by God's grace and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, Your Word is powerful. And Lord, there is so much in this passage that we looked at this morning, so much that didn't really get covered adequately. But Lord, help us to pursue that life of righteousness, that walk with You, to pursue growth in our lives. Lord, I need that. Lord, just be at work in me and each of our hearts that we might seek to have the kind of life that will result in a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.